Thou shalt not commit adultery. Five simple words and no conditional clauses. That's what God said to Israel when He allowed Moses to receive the Ten Commandments. That's what Jesus said to His hearers. That's what He caused His apostles to write down for us as part of the New Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God has said this from the very earliest time since He began to reveal Himself. And He continues to say it to our generation. But what is the response of people in our own day? Why not? Why not? Some of them say this because they don't believe in God. They don't believe that anyone has said, "You shall not commit adultery." Some say it because they don't believe in absolutes. They may have some concept of God, but it's not a God who believes in absolute values. Their understanding of God is a wishy-washy one, of a God whose love has no moral content to it. And I'm afraid that we have to say that there are even some people who name the name of Jesus who have found it to their own satisfaction to disobey this commandment, who've not submitted themselves to this command, and who've asked this question, why not? Even as Christians, and have allowed themselves to be so conditioned by the 20th century thinking on this subject, they've looked for excuses and reasons for not obeying this and a related commandment. They say, if we really love each other, isn't intercourse outside of marriage an expression of that love? Isn't it our way of saying that we're committed to each other? And if we take precautions to avoid an unwanted pregnancy, isn't it just between the two of us? What has God, what has society to do with this decision of ours to show our affection for one another? Why not? Love makes it right, and contraceptives make it safe. Now, there may be some people here this morning who are saying, yes, but I'm, as a committed Christian, I'm certainly not even asking this kind of question. I want to be submitted to the law of God. I want to be a follower of Jesus and take Him seriously. But if you are in any way in contact with people in the 20th century who are facing this very issue, you'll know that many of them are asking the question, why not? And I hope to present this morning some reasons, not only to convince our minds as Christians that what God wants for us is according to love and is His best for us, but that you, in your contacts with the world, may be able to help some people who are trying to think this one through. People who are racked with guilt. People who've been led astray into thinking that there's nothing wrong with adultery or fornication. That you may be able to give them some reasons which will help them see God's way, even if they are unwilling to admit the existence of God. And as Jesus expanded the definition and expanded the concept of adultery in the New Testament, I think all of us would have to admit that even if we haven't physically engaged in this particular sin, we've thought thoughts which are the predecessors to it. So I want to take the tack, and my thesis really this morning is fairly simple. It's this, that adultery and fornication are the very opposite of love. And far from excusing this kind of behavior, biblical love, spiritual love, the kind of love which Jesus inspires and gives to us through the Spirit, excludes those kinds of behavior. But before we go any further, I believe we need to define our terms. We need to explain precisely what we're talking about. I want to do this not in any way to say anything that would be suggestive or embarrassing from the pulpit, but because I've run into many people who, by the very use of terms, have tried to wriggle out from under the law of God, have tried to excuse themselves. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, this is such a field for the deceitfulness of sin to be shown up in its fullness that we need to be very clear what we're talking about. Some people may even try to define marriage in such a way that to have sex outside of marriage in their own eyes becomes within marriage. I want to begin by saying when I speak of marriage, I mean marriage not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of man as well. But the two terms I want to concentrate on defining are adultery and fornication. Adultery is usually taken as sexual intercourse between two people, at least one of whom is married to someone else. Fornication, on the other hand, usually refers to sexual intercourse between two unmarried people. But the fact is, there's an overlap in these terms. You see, in biblical times, marriage was much more the norm in the sense that everyone was either married or was assumed to be heading toward marriage or planning to be married. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's not even any word for bachelor. And so this word for fornication, which literally means uncleanness, also includes a married man going into a prostitute, or it's used in 1 Corinthians 5 to refer to this man who had intercourse with his father's wife. So there is some overlap. And in Jesus' teaching, when he gave the one reason why divorce could be allowed, not commanded, but allowed, it was not adultery, but fornication. Now, some people take that as sex before marriage, but it's quite likely that it just refers to the uncleanness of going outside of the marriage relationship and committing adultery. So the two terms overlap, but I believe the one thing that they clearly have in common is that they refer to sex outside of marriage. In Hebrews 13, chapter 4, it says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the immoral," that is the fornicators literally, "and adulterous." In other words, in this passage, the writer is setting in opposition, in contradiction, marriage on the one hand, which is designed by God to be pure and holy and undefiled, and immoral or adulterous behavior, which God will judge. These two things are mutually exclusive. And so I believe we're justified in saying that adultery and fornication are two sins against marriage, and the main difference being the time when they take place in relationship to the existing marriage. Adultery takes place when one of the people is already married. Fornication takes place when one or both of the people are not yet married. But it's a sin against a future marriage, not to mention sins against other people and against God. I have more to say about that in a moment. That's why I want to take these two together and speak of them as together sex outside of marriage. Joseph B. McCall, in his comment on this passage, quotes Galatians 5, 19 and 20, which speaks of fornication as one of the works of the flesh. Then he goes on to say something which I think is helpful in understanding this whole problem of terminology. He says, "I know that there are many unclean-minded persons who view these things in a far different light. They look upon them as pardonable weaknesses or even excusable gallantries. The devil often has smooth names whereby to soften down the deformity of the blackest crimes. Adultery is gallantry of conduct in the language of hell. Ruining poor unsuspecting souls for time and eternity is merely sowing the wild oats of one's youth." What I believe he's saying, we need to re-echo that whatever we call it, or whatever the devil calls it, God calls it sin. So I want to answer this question again, why not? Why not have sex outside of marriage? By giving some reasons which help us see that adultery and fornications are at the very root sins against love. In the first place, sex outside of marriage is a sin against oneself. That is, a person who's involved in fornication or adultery isn't even doing the loving thing toward himself. You see, there are some selfish persons around in our generation because of this cult of selfishness which has arisen, who are just looking out for themselves. They don't care what happens to anyone else. And if you're speaking with one of these people, you might even be able to convince them from their own experience that fornication and adultery, in the last analysis, are damaging to themselves. Proverbs, in its down-to-earth wisdom, speaks of the harlot's house. It says, "For her house sinks down to death, and her paths go to the shades. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." Or in Proverbs 6, the writer goes on to speak of the adulteress and the harlot. He says, "For a harlot may be hired for a loaf of bread, but an adulteress stalks a man's very life. Can a man carry fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. No one touches her. None who touches her will go unpunished." Then he goes on to say, "He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Now that's strong language. But it's not simply in the Old Testament that adultery and fornication are looked upon as sins against oneself. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul speaks of the fornicator as one who sins against his own body. And in 2 Peter 2, Peter includes several sins, adultery being one of the prominent ones. And at the end of that paragraph says, these things are like Balaam's sin and their madness. Again, McCall has a helpful comment. He says, "Adultery is the very incarnation of selfishness. It's the most cruel wound that can be inflicted on the law of love. It is endowed with the attributes of the most devilish destructiveness. It spares neither the injured or him by whom the injury is committed. It's like the scorpion who strikes his venomed sting into his own body and perishes in the sight of those whom he has wounded to death." It's really a classic example of the deceitfulness of sin. Because if you ask anyone who's involved in adultery or fornication, they'll talk about how much fun it is, how enjoyable or how fulfilling it is. And yet the enjoyable part goes away to leave only the sting. I believe that Eric Fromm, in his book, The Art of Loving, has some very helpful insights. And one of them shows how a person's thinking can be twisted and how, in fact, the whole personality of someone can be twisted. He says, "It's true that selfish persons are incapable of loving others, but they are not capable of loving themselves either." So I want to say to anyone who's involved in an adulterous or fornication type of a relationship, do you really love yourself? Even if you're completely selfish, if you really want the best for yourself, you won't choose that route. Because God has designed us in such a way that fornication and adultery are sins against our very self. But there's a second reason why not, why to avoid these sins. Second, sex outside of marriage is a sin against the person one claims to love. How many times have we heard people say, "Yes, but we love each other. It's really real this time." Fortunately, one more often hears this from the girl who's involved. The question I want to ask is, do you really love each other? Do you really know what love is? The story of Amnon and Tamar is a horrible example of two people, one of whom was seriously deluded by what he thought was his own love. That story, as you know, is found in 2 Samuel 13. And there Amnon went to his friend and said, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." He was convinced that he loved her. And yet after he forced her to sleep with him, this is the comment that Samuel has. "Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. It's an awful story, but I hope you'll take that to heart. If there's anyone here this morning who's trying to cement together a weak relationship with sex, don't do it. But if there's anyone here who really wants to destroy the love relationship which you have, that's about the quickest way. Have sex outside of marriage and watch the relationship crumble before your very eyes. If you want to get some real distrust going between yourselves, that's about the best way to do it. If you want to make your partner really feel cheated and cheap, have sex before marriage. I believe Trobisch, in his book, Love is a Feeling to be Learned, has some real gems and insights, as he does in his other books, such as I Married You. But in one of them he says, love does not grow out of sex. Love must grow into sex. Sex becomes an expression of a real concern for other people. But someone may say, yes, that's, we realize that. That's what we've experienced. We really love each other. And now we want to have sex, although we're not willing to commit ourselves in love. I want to ask again, do you really know what true love is? Jesus is our model of true love. He showed his love in that he sacrificed his own interests. He put the interests of other people above his own. I want to ask any Christian brother who's here, who's involved in this, and if you know someone that you're speaking to who has this problem, is it really love for the girl you're involved with to imprison her in fear of pregnancy or in the insecurity of knowing that she's having a sexual relationship with you without the real commitment of publicly taking her as your wife? Or what about the remorse of unfaithfulness, which of course works in both directions? If you're causing someone to be unfaithful to their husband or wife, can you really say that that's the loving thing to do? Or to put the shoe on the other foot, if there's any sister here who's using her body, her charms to attract someone, she's insecure about the relationship, feels that she can cling to the fellow a bit longer by giving her body to him. Do you realize that you're robbing from him the real freedom to choose? That you're taking from him something he desperately needs in order to really commit himself to you in love? Again, to quote Trobisch in an interview with one of his clients named Evelyn, he says, love is a feeling to be learned, and Evelyn knew deep down in her heart that it can never be learned by sex. By that route, she would never reach the certainty she now had. For like the loud drums that drown out the leading melody of the flutes, sex would have deafened her ears to the low and gentle overtones so essential for choice. What we want to say positively is that true love liberates people. True love sets people free. It releases people to be themselves in the fullness. It does not insist upon its own way. Love is patient. It doesn't want what it wants now. It's willing to put things off. It's willing to wait. Love is kind, gentle. I talk frequently with people who are trying to justify to themselves premarital sex, fornication. And one of the analogies which I've heard used on more than one occasion is that of trying on a pair of shoes. These people say, well, surely you wouldn't buy a pair of shoes without trying them on first. And by analogy, you wouldn't marry someone without seeing first if you were sexually compatible. And I believe the fact that they've chosen that very illustration is a telling comment on the fact that they're actually treating the other person not as a person, but as an object. They've imbibed the whole ideology of our society, which says we live in a consumer society. Everyone else is an object to be used to gratify my own needs. And like a pair of shoes, they're literally walking on someone else. So in the second place, adultery and fornication are sins against the very person that you claim to love the most. But there's a third reason. Sex outside of marriage is also a sin against society in general, and a few people in particular. Here I'm angling at the kind of person who says, well, if we take contraceptives, if we do it in private, no one else needs to know. It's just between us. It only affects the two of us. And I say that simply isn't true. It affects both people so deeply that it affects the way they relate to other people, and it affects those people who are already related to the couple involved. This is where I believe it's helpful to see fornication as a sin against marriage before marriage takes place, and adultery as a sin against the existing marriage. Because you see, in a case of adultery, the person who's hurt most, of course, is the spouse of the one you've caused to commit adultery. And his or her children, and the in-laws, and the rest of that whole family. In the case of fornication, it's quite often the person who will marry the one with whom you've committed fornication. I don't know any statistics to say how much fornication and adultery affect divorce, but we all know that divorce is on the increase. I'm sure we would be shocked if we realized how many times marriages failed because of fooling around with sex before marriage or because of unfaithfulness within marriage. D.L. Moody has said that this commandment is God's bulwark around marriage and the family. And to engage in sex before marriage or during marriage with someone else is to say not only that I don't care much about myself, not only do I not care too much about the person with whom I'm having this kind of sexual relationship, but I don't really care about anybody else either. I don't really care about society. All I care about is me, and that in a sort of perverted, selfish way. But there's a fourth reason, which puts all the rest of these in the shade, really. Sex outside of marriage is a sin against God Himself. In Exodus 20, where Moses repeats this commandment, all the commandments are prefaced by this phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord, therefore you shall not commit adultery. It's because of who God is, because God is creator. God didn't create us for fornication. The body isn't for fornication, but for the Lord. He didn't create us for adultery, but for marriage or chaste singleness. So it's a sin against God as creator. But it's also a sin against Jesus. Can anyone claim to love Jesus and still go against His commandments? Jesus said just the opposite. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And it's a sin against the Holy Spirit as well, because, as we know, our bodies are temples, the inner sanctum of the Holy Spirit. Fornication is a work of the flesh as opposed to a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's because these sins of sex outside of marriage are so injurious to each person, each personal mode of the Godhead, that David cried out in anguish, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, David knew perfectly well that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He'd used her. He treated her as a thing. He had lusted after her. And lust is a great enemy of love. And he knew he had sinned against Uriah, that he'd caused him to be killed. He knew that he'd plotted against him as well. He knew he had sinned against Israel, and because of his sin, the whole nation had problems because of that sin. And he knew that he'd sinned against a child who died as a result of it. And yet, all these sins, as wrong and awful as they were, in comparison with the sin against God, were as nothing. And that's why David could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned, because he saw the holiness of God, the awful, burning purity of God in His light and beauty. The one thing I want us to get hold of this morning is the fact that the love of God and the commandments of God are never at variance with each other. We can never justify going against a commandment of God by saying that it's in accordance with love. Jesus himself said, the whole law is summarized in these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say that those commandments were done away with, the Old Testament commandments, but they're summarized, fulfilled, and completed in the New Covenant law. And that's why Paul could say, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So love doesn't contradict the commandments of God. It is an expression of them. And when we love by the Spirit of God, truly love, we will keep His commandments. That's why when the fruit of the Spirit are listed there, Paul can go on to say, against such there is no law. So love doesn't set aside the law of God, but enables us to fulfill it. And I think we have to also say that the reason we know that these sins are such important or difficult sins against God is because He promises so often to judge them. God is very serious about these sins because they do so much damage. And He promises to judge them. So that's why not. Those are four, I think, very good reasons for not engaging in sex outside of marriage. But let me turn around and put them to you positively to summarize. What I'm saying is that if you really love yourself, you'll recognize that what God wants for you is so much better than what you could possibly want for yourself. That you'll want to live a chaste life of singleness, or you'll want to have a holy marriage. And if you really love the other person, you'll be willing to wait. You'll be willing to put their interests ahead of your own. You'll really want what's best for them. And if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you won't defraud that brother by sleeping with someone who may later be his wife. You won't cheat that man by stealing his wife away from him in adultery. And if you really love God, you long to be so filled with His Spirit and controlled by Him that these kind of questions won't even be problems, that you won't find yourself walking along this borderline, but you'll find yourself seeking God in such a complete way that these things will become not even problems. Now, I've got to add two quick postscripts. The first is that there is forgiveness. I don't care what you've done, what you thought, or how many times you've done it or thought it. God is able to forgive, and He promises to forgive. The requirement is that we repent, that we turn from that sin, that we confess it and forsake it, receive God's forgiveness and cleansing. This sin isn't the only sin, nor is it the unforgivable sin. James very helpfully points out that you may not have been a murderer, but if you're an adulterer, you're guilty of the whole law. And I think we need to remind ourselves that if we've broken any part of the law, in thought, word, or deed, the law condemns us. We can't point fingers at each other. We're all condemned by the law. We're all saved by grace if we put our trust in Jesus. And the forgiveness is there if we will take hold of it. God is not only able to forgive us, but He's able over a period of time to help us feel forgiveness, which is so important in this kind of problem. But the second postscript, quickly, is this, that there is a way of escape. God wants to give us a way of escape. And He said, in order to avoid fornication, let every man have a wife, let every woman have a husband. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 to say, if that's not your gift, if you're not called to marriage, I'm able to give you the gift of a chaste and holy single life. You may say, yes, but I'm not living in that victory. I'm not experiencing that now. Well, it may be because you've allowed your thoughts or your words or your eyes to be on those things which they should not be on. The biblical principle is always, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Fill your eyes with the Lord Jesus. Set your mind on the things which are above, where Christ is. fill your mind as well with the Word of God. All we need is love. Yes, all we need is love, but not the kind of love which excuses disobedience, but the kind of love which enables us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the commandments of God. When we have this kind of love for ourselves, for other people, for society, and for God, then our life will be transformed, and we will be able to keep this commandment, not in our own strength, but in the power of God Himself, because His love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You that we've fallen short of Your standard, maybe not in this sin, but in other sins. We thank You for the power of the law, because when we preach the law, we're reminded that we're not relying on our own righteousness, but on Your mercy. So we just come to You again, thanking You for Your forgiveness, claiming Your cleansing, and asking You to grant us repentance, grant us holiness, and the desire to seek You, so that we may do that which is pleasing to You. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.